Let's turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 11. I will not review again the context and the purpose of this entire epistle. But we know the context and purpose specifically of chapter 11, which has to do with true faith and the evidence of true faith, that is, in works, and a life of faithful service to the Lord and steadfast obedience to Him and living as a pilgrim and stranger in this world. I thought we were going to do quite a bit today, but as it turns out, I don't think we will be. I will read verses 32, because we left off with 31 last week, and I will read through 34. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the alien. Not even sure we're going to get that far. I say through 34 today. I guess we'll see. We begin in verse 32, the apostle, and the evidence is very strong that it is specifically the apostle. Paul begins here by declaring, and what shall I more say? He writes this in the context of this being a letter, an epistle, first addressed to the Hebrew brethren, but then meant to be read, studied, preached, obeyed, rejoiced in by all the Lord's blood-bought church then and until He returns. This epistle from the start has been full of all sorts of wonderful doctrine and, of course, application and exhortation. The first central theme has been Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, the risen Redeemer, as the New Testament Church's great High Priest, and also the New Covenant or Testament He inaugurated and ratified with His own blood. The Apostle has shown over and over what very great blessings and advantages those of us have who are of the New Testament or Covenant and are of the Church, which has Christ Jesus then as her head, her prophet or priest or king. Those blessings and advantages that we have more so when compared to those Old Testament saints, more than them. All of the just, all of those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Old and New Testament, as I have reiterated many times, have the same inheritance and glory. But we have spoken of this many times in depth already, but we, the gospel church, have exceeding abundantly more spiritual benefits and blessings in this life than our Old Testament brethren, even as we live as pilgrims and strangers in this world, called to live so as the just who live by faith, even as our Old Testament brethren lived as pilgrims and strangers. We have spoken much about that. The apostle has declared the just shall live by faith, and he has defined at the beginning of this chapter true justifying faith. Then throughout this chapter, he has given examples of the Old Testament saints who live by faith. This is for our edification and our comfort. But most certainly also, the Lord by his apostle plainly exhorts us to take the example of these Old Testament saints to heart as to their faith, their work, their life of faith, and with our blessings and benefits in mind. And he does expect us to compare our own walk of faith to theirs, our own life of faith, our own works of faith. Now, Paul has declared, and what shall I more say? What more should the apostle say in this epistle, which is already so full of light and truth and teaching and exhortation? How long shall he go on? How long can he go on in this form of an epistle, and especially since the rest of the scriptures also contain so much by way of a record of the faithful Old Testament saints. And of course, Christians in these New Testament times have the New Testament record. And we see there at the very dawn of this time, this gospel age, we see the faithful witness of those Christians then and their walk and work of faith. But of course, this chapter has to do with the just who walk by faith in Old Testament times. And as to the examples of the just before us who live by faith as pilgrims and strangers in this world, the faithful Old Testament saints who had so much less evangelical light than we do, and so much less of the Spirit, and who lived before the Savior was fully manifested and known, and before he had completed his great redemption work, and ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits as the New Testament church's prophet and priest and king. And those Old Testament saints also lived and labored and served and contended before the doctrines of the New Testament were given, and before the gospel had been taken out into all the world and was the means of converting multitudes of all races and nations to Christ and translating them from darkness and depravity to the kingdom of God, making them children of light. The apostle says, "And what shall I more say?" He has already spoken of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, of Sarah, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, of Moses' parents, of Moses and Rahab. And now he says, "And what shall I more say?" And we have been humbled, I would think, and we may have felt even some shame. Certainly, I would hope we've all examined our own lives and our works for the Savior. If we claim to be justified by faith and hold to be essential doctrine that the just shall live by faith, I hope that all of us will remember we're called to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world with all that means. What we've spoken of thus far, I hope none listen, walk out, and they're not changed. They're not made more into the image of Christ. It's all just words on a page, then, the scriptures are to them, and they have a false testimony of being in Christ. We ought to remember the faithful sacrificial lives our Old Testament brethren lived when they were under, really, as opposed to us, or I should say compared to us, great spiritual disadvantages. We are the most blessed of all the Lord's people of all time. And what shall I more say? The apostle goes on to write of even the impossibility for him to continue on naming and speaking of all of the Old Testament saints who live by faith. He says, "For the time would fail me to tell." Nevertheless, he simply names a few more of the just who live by faith. And as I told you several times, as we've gone through this chapter, the Lord has chosen to set some brethren before our eyes that had certain weaknesses and failures. But at the same time, they did live by faith, and they did sacrifice and suffer and risk much for the Lord, and they died in faith. Whatever failings they had, they died in faith. Unless anyone hearing this would use the failures of some of those Old Testament saints listed, we ought to remember again the spiritual disadvantages they labored under in their walk and life of faith as opposed to us. And this is not to excuse their failings or weaknesses at all. I say it merely to put the subject in context and to warn any so blessed as us under the New Testament to strictly avoid using failures of the Old Testament saints to justify an unselfish, I should say an unfaithful, selfish life, or even worse. And again, remember that these same Old Testament saints did faithful service for the Lord, even sacrificing and risking much for him, and they lived in faith, and they died in faith, and the ones who did have major failings prior to their dying in faith paid a major price in this life for those failings. Now, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. All of the just of the New Testament live by faith. They are given everlasting life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they go on to live a life of faith, a faithful life. But not all are as faithful in their life and service, and consequently not all receive the same spiritual blessings in this world. Not all are used for the same good, benefit their church and family as much, and leave the same legacy behind. In fact, some leave a very mixed legacy, as did some of these Old Testament saints named in this chapter. And some do certain injuries to their own soul by neglect and to their children and to the church. But all do live by faith. They live faithful lives, and in faith, they seek to obey the Lord. And through faith, they do service for Him and are greatly used of Him even, as they seek to be faithful and fruitful. All do live by faith. All do believe the promises of God. All do have at least some zeal for God, their Father, and Christ Jesus, their Savior, and His blood-bought church, and for the Word of God. All have some zeal, and it shows that they're really of the just to live by faith. Some have much zeal, but all have some zeal. The man, the woman, without a zeal for the Lord and for His church and for the Word of God, this man, this woman, cannot be one of the just who live by faith. And all do consistently serve the Lord, though some much more so than others, and all do die in faith. The Apostle Paul, speaking for Christ Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, said, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle names a few more of the Old Testament saints, the just who live by faith, and he also alludes to a great many more that he does not name. He says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. As I've already mentioned, some of the just who live by faith are not always as consistently strong in faith, and the just are not all of the same measure of wisdom. I mean, it's that way even today in the New Testament times. And just as we see the greatest works done through faith by the just of the New Testament, so we see the greatest, at least the most obvious failures by certain saints of the Old Testament who lived in a time of so much less evangelical light and power and under a far different dispensation of things. We see some horrific failings. But I say, we see the greatest works under the New Testament. We perhaps see the greatest or at least the most obvious failings under the Old Testament. By the greatest works, I'm referring with regard to the New Testament, I'm referring to gospel works. Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah. He brings these up first. Gideon was used of the Lord to work a great deliverance for the Lord's people. As directed by God and for the glory of God and good of His people, Gideon, through faith, as he was commanded, whittled down his forces to a mere 300 and attacked and routed the great host of the Midianites. You remember the story. You remember the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You remember the lamps that they held. It is obvious what that all stands for. Routing the enemy with the sword of the Spirit. And that light that we have in our possession, the word of the Lord. Barak, his faith in God's promises and his obedience to God's command led Barak to go to war against a mighty host, to fight them, to pursue them relentlessly, and to utterly defeat them. It's true. Barak wanted the prophetess with him, at least in part, probably, because he held her to be an oracle of God to whom the word of God had been given to him in a limited sense. We do know from what Deborah told Barak that she would accompany him, but we do know that his request was not pleasing to the Lord. But when the Lord's enemy came in like a flood and the Lord's people needed Barak to put his life on the line, his all, on the line and fight the enemy, when the battle waxed hot, Barak was strong, not weak, strong in faith, and he did, by faith and through faith, put his life, his everything on the line for the Lord, his glory and his honor, and for the good of the Lord's people, and through faith won the victory. Now, not all of the Lord's people took part in standing up against that great host. Some were undecided as to what to do, apparently, and they wanted to wait to see the outcome. They let some fight while they rested. And in that song of Deborah and Barak, we have this, "Curse ye, Meraz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." This is not the way of the just who live by faith. To sit on the sidelines and see others fight the fight and sail through bloody seas and not do their part. Samson, this man was mighty in valor and strong in faith, but foolish and with a great weakness and failing, and you know what it was. Yet he repented and died in faith, and in his death had his greatest victory over the enemies of the Lord's people. The just who live by faith will die in faith. None are lost. Samson in this chapter is listed as one of the just who live by faith. And so he was indeed justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world, the Savior who to him was the Christ to come, his surety of salvation. The just who live by faith will die in faith. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Jephthah, another mighty man, from very low circumstances, mighty in faith, great courageous faith, more than willing to do battle for the Lord. And through faith he won great victories, but he was rash in his words and had other failings. David was the man after God's own heart. A whole lifetime of living by grace through faith, doing mighty works for the Lord. David had a constant concern for the honor and glory of God and the good of his people right from the start. You see him do battle with Goliath. Could not stand to see this giant mock the armies of the living God and blaspheme God. And so he went to war against him. It was all through faith that he took on Goliath. And when it came to Saul, Saul's constantly trying to kill him. You see David resting and trusting in the Lord and not turning to the means that so many urged him to turn to, but rather through faith he obeyed the Lord and won the victory there as well. David lived by faith, and through faith, God used David to do great things for the church then and to glorify the name of the Lord. He lived in faith. He died in faith. He had a failing that we know of. But we have this in 1 Kings 15, verse 5, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." David had a life of faith and works then. And he had one failing, which he did repent of. Samuel, this faithful man was a judge and a prophet. He was a mighty man of steadfast faith in a time of great backsliding, falling away, and much danger. This minister of God lifted his voice and spared not. He was zealous for the word and honor of God and the good of his people. He was a true watchman on the wall of Zion, so to speak. He was all for God and none for himself. And when God raised up a king for Israel upon their request, that is Saul, who was a mighty man and eventually a treacherous and dangerous man, Samuel never flinched from confronting him for his disobedience, confronting him in no uncertain terms and with the fire which faith kindles when the just perceive a contempt for the word of the Lord and a danger to the Lord's blood-bought church, especially a danger from within. It was just that zeal, that fire, that concern which led the faithful Samuel to confront Saul early on when he arrogantly disobeyed the clear command of the Lord and kept the spoil and also spared the king of the Amalekites after God had given Israel, led by Saul, a great victory over them. 1 Samuel 15, 12 through 15. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, this is common today. I perform the commandment of the Lord. I'm supposed to go against the enemies of the Lord and fight them and defeat them. I did that. Everything else is just details. I haven't done anything wrong. In the main, I was faithful. So why worry about all these other little details? Still faithful, aren't I? Even if I was so unfaithful when it came to these other things. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He started shifting the blame, of course, over to the people at that point. But Samuel had none of that. Samuel wasn't worried about what people would think. Well, I mean, Saul was trying to obey the Lord, and oh, certainly, I think he really sincerely was trying to obey the Lord, and you know, maybe he's not perfect, but he's a good man, and you know, I think he's just a child of God, and I think that we ought not to be so judgmental. And now here's what Samuel said, 1 Samuel 15:22-23, at least in part what he said. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. There is an application to this in the church today, perhaps far broader than some people realize. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. The prophets. The apostle next brings up the prophets in the context of those, the just, who live by faith and through faith were used mightily of God and had a life of obedience, a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience and hope. Of course, there were a number of Old Testament saints who prophesied, but who were not dedicated and consecrated by God exclusively to the office of prophet. For instance, Moses and David both prophesied, and it is proper to say that they were prophets because of that, but they did not, so to speak, hold the office of prophet being wholly dedicated to that ministry, as, for instance, did Isaiah. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. There are so many faithful prophets we can think of, some we know much of, some we meet only briefly in the Old Testament. So many faithful prophets. But in the context of the just who live by faith, of course, we right away think of such courageous, bold, steadfast, faithful men as Enoch, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Haggai, and so forth, as well as the lesser-known prophets such as Micaiah. These men lived hard lives. They lived lives of sacrifice and lives of conflict and controversy and even suffering. They had a consistent, constant concern for the Lord, his word, and his church in the midst of great fallings away, even apostasy. These men still remain steadfast, faithful, and willing to confront even the great men and kings and popular false prophets for their unfaithfulness and iniquity. It did not matter if they were almost standing alone. In times of great apostasy, they remained steadfast and faithful. They had this great concern in their hearts for the Lord, his word, and his church. And through faith, they faithfully fulfilled their office. Most, perhaps all, lived lives of, as I said, great hardship and sacrifice, and they endured much scorn and reproach. Some, even many of the faithful prophets, sealed their faithfulness and testimony with their own blood. Jesus spoke of it, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. We have this in Acts 7. Stephen, giving his testimony for the Lord before he was martyred, confronting Jewish leaders, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. That's some straightforward talk also from one of the just who lived by faith. If anyone lived as pilgrims and strangers on the earth during Old Testament times, it was these men, these prophets, who, yes, of course, were men. They weren't women, they were men, but their example is given for all the Lord's people of New Testament times, men and women and young people who would be faithful. And never forget, as I mentioned, women. There were many, many women in Old Testament times who were steadfast, sacrificial, faithful, full of love and good works, just as is the case as we scan the history of the New Testament church. And many of those, as we look at the New Testament church, one way or another have laid down their lives for Christ. Next, to the end of this chapter, the apostle in a few verses sums up the faithfulness and fruitfulness of the Old Testament saints who lived by faith, verse 33, beginning there, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Who, through faith, subdued kingdoms. Here, as we look at the Old Testament, we would think of men such as Joshua and David and their mighty men of arms who did battle at the Lord's command and for his honor and his glory and the good of his people. What they did, what they achieved, was through faith. Joshua, before they went into the land of Canaan, to take on a great multitude overall, be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I have sworn unto their fathers to give them. This is in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And Joshua's instructions, that is God's to him. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And Joshua most certainly, through faith, kept what the Lord told him to do and went into the land. And he was strong and very courageous. He had faith in all the promises of God. And those who have faith in all the promises of God are strong and of good courage and obey. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. The faithful Old Testament saints subdued kingdoms with the carnal sword, killing and routing their enemies. The faithful New Testament saints subdue kingdoms and have subdued kingdoms with the spiritual sword, by routing the enemies of the church, not by killing their enemies, but by the means of the gospel preached and shared, winning them to Christ a new everlasting life. And in that, routing their adversary, that great enemy, the devil, of course. The spiritual sword is infinitely more powerful than the carnal sword. And we of New Testament times are infinitely blessed to be called to wield it instead of the carnal sword. But those who do not use it faithfully, who corrupt the carnal sword, cannot expect to see much by way of fruit out of their labors. They can't expect to receive loss because of what they've done. It was by the spiritual sword that faithful saints, wearing the whole armor of God, withstood and outlasted the persecuting, murdering fury and power of first imperial Rome, and then the much worse and much longer persecution and murdering fury and power of papal Rome, and finally subdued the mighty Pope and his kingdom. That is, the Lord was pleased to give our brethren the victory and hand to papal Rome defeat after defeat in time, until a final humiliating defeat in which she lost her civil persecuting power and most of her geographical kingdom that she directly ruled over, even in a civil sense. And in the Lord's good time, he will use the church, his blood-bought church, his faithful church, the just who live by faith. He will use them through faith to subdue Rome yet more before he returns, and then the whore of Babylon even will be by the end utterly destroyed. It has been by the spiritual sword that faithful saints, the just who live by faith, particularly missionaries, have subdued powerful heathen kingdoms, even brutal, devilish, even cannibal kingdoms, though, of course, soldiers of the cross have often fallen in such battles, such as John Williams, clubbed to death and eaten by the cannibals of Iromanga before he even got out of the surf. They clubbed him before he could even get onto the land, certainly before he could share the gospel. But the Lord brought forth much fruit from that corn of wheat which fell to the ground and died. And others also died violent deaths. And many, many more men and women, especially, for instance, a great many wives, faithful missionary wives, died of diseases, or they just weakened and were worn out by the hardships and sacrifices and sicknesses they endured all for Christ Jesus and the salvation of souls, died in service to the Lord. The apostle says, and what more shall I say? Time would fail me. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to speak of Robert Mary Moffat, David Livingston, and the daughter of the Moffats, his wife, who was also named Mary and died in service to the Lord, of Carrie and Marshman, of McKay of Uganda, of Henry Martin, who laid down his life at a very young age in service to Christ, of Hudson Taylor and his wife, another lady who died in service to the Lord, of C.T. Studd, of Adoniram Judson, and his valiant wife, Anne, who also died in service to the Lord, of the Stams, both martyred, of the martyr missionary Jim Elliott, of so many, many more men and women. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to speak of a host of faithful, courageous missionaries and missionary wives to the Indians here in America, many who suffered a great deal and sacrificed a great deal. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to speak of John Elliott, of the Mayhews, of Samuel Kirkland, of the Pond Brothers, of John Williamson, of Marcus and Narcissa Wetman, both killed by the Indians they labored for. And so many, many more who, with the spiritual sword and often through much sacrifice, suffering, and sometimes death, subdued savage kingdoms, and in truth, the kingdom of the devil. And what more shall I say? Time would fail me. It has been by the spiritual sword that the faithful church, led by faithful ministers all around the world since the early days of the New Testament church, has subdued the kingdom of Satan over and over again in times of great falling away and gathering darkness and growing apostasy as well. I say even in lands where the gospel had been preached, where there were churches, then there was a falling away. Again, the spiritual sword subdued the kingdom of Satan, which seemed to be getting the victory. Faithful preachers of the gospel wielded the sword of the Spirit, exposing and condemning spiritual corruption and corruptors, and preaching the gospel. In the Lord's good time, he was pleased to rend the heavens and come down, and not only revive his church, but by his faithful preachers, steadfast in faith, and faithfully preaching the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified, and also by the faithful gospel sowing of the faithful church over the years, even over decades and decades. Finally, then the Lord effected a spiritual awakening in those places. What more shall I say? What more can I say? Because time would fail me. Because here again, we could begin to name ministers and evangelists across the ages of the New Testament church in many different places, and not just in that great century of not only missions, but of great revivals, in which we would think of the different revivals in Wales and in America, in England, of course, and in so many places, and those preachers, time would fail us to begin naming the ministers and evangelists, and yes, the faithful people, men and women and young people who aided them and also shared the gospel, even if not by way of preaching, of course. As a new Christian, for many years, the two of us, did not hear of the wondrous works of the Lord by and through the faith of his blood-bought church in these ways. We did not hear of those ministers and those revivals and those awakenings, and we did not hear of those missionaries, and this ought not to be. In this church, as long as I'm the minister, it will not be. This is why we have our afternoon church history time. This is why you've heard various messages on various missionaries and ministers and times of revival over the years. You've heard these things and awakenings, and this is why the children have their missionary stories. And I would make also a suggestion to those who hear this message, all who hear this message. It's my belief that every homeschool curriculum, certainly high school level at the latest, should have for required reading missionary classics and also accounts of various spiritual awakenings and the ministers the Lord used in those awakenings. Why would we neglect that? It is so important. The psalmist says, "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered." The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The psalmist says in another place, a different psalm, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." We have to know these things. We have to know these wondrous works so we might praise the Lord and glorify him and also put things in perspective for us and challenge us. You know, the new evangelical church, the people-pleasing, corrupted pastors, these are their heroes. The athletes who are wrapped up, these professional athletes in that culture with all the darkness, depravity of it, but yet they say, "Well, we're Christians," and they make a touchdown on the Lord's Day and point up to the sky or something, and the movie stars, they say, "Oh, these are Christians, and they're wonderful people, and the rock singers, these be thy gods, O new evangelical church." And it ought not to be. And young people, and many not so young anymore, they know nothing of the sort of missionaries I named and preachers, so many preachers we could name, so many, so very many, whether it's going to Wales and we think of Daniel Rowland, or we go over to England and we think of Wesley, and we think of Whitfield and good old Grimshaw and so forth, and we come over to America, we think of Jonathan Edwards and the Flaming Tenets, and we think of others and over the years, or go back to the Reformation, think of the great preachers and even before. They know nothing of it. Now, speaking still of the faithful Old Testament saints, the just who live by faith, the apostle next declares that they wrought righteousness. The apostle speaks of the just who live by faith and through faith acted righteously then and in defense of righteousness. Moses comes to mind with regard to those who wrought righteousness. Moses came down from the mount with the tables God had given him, the tables of the law written in stone with God's own finger, those 10 commandments which comprehend the whole moral law. And he found the Israelites had set up a golden calf image and had incorporated that image into their supposed worship of Jehovah. And they had utterly corrupted the worship of God in other ways as well. Exodus 32, let me read beginning in verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him.' And Aaron said unto them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me.' And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. People sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Moses had left Aaron in charge, so to speak, but Aaron yielded to the wishes of the people. Aaron was not a bad man. He was not an evil man or an imposter like the apostate ministers of our day. He had a great failing here, though. And in this incident, Aaron represents well the cowardly, accommodating New Testament minister whose concern is to avoid incurring the displeasures of his congregation. And so he gives way before those that are in his congregation who pervert the right ways of God, the rebellious ones, seeking to keep his place and grow his congregation. Not so Moses. Moses wrought righteousness. Moses was filled with a righteous anger and jealousy for the honor and glory of the Lord. Moses wrought righteousness. Moses acted righteously rather than a man pleaser or respecter of persons. Moses had that love which is without dissimulation, abhorring that which is evil, and he cleaved to that which is good. Let me read also from Exodus 32, beginning in verse 19. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. That was a righteous anger. There's a place for righteous anger. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now, that was one of the weakest excuses in the history of mankind. But, of course, he lays it all on the people. Well, they were at fault. But ministers can't lay their failings on the people. Ministers can't say, in essence, well, I was scared what could happen. Maybe they would all turn against me. Maybe I would lose everything. So I went along with it. Now, Moses represents the faithful minister whose first concern is for the honor and glory and word of the Lord and for the purity and protection of his people. And most certainly, of course, when we think of his own, it's not really his, it's the Lord's, but the local church that he's a minister of. Moses did not hesitate to purge out the evil which had come in among the Lord's people and further to rebuke and even chasten the people for their own good. A strong rebuke and chastening was appropriate considering what they had done. Moses did not hesitate to confront the wrongdoers, and we might say even, so to speak, remove them from his congregation, at least the leaders in it. They were removed by death and the carnal sword. We don't use that sort of means. We use the spiritual sword, and we remove the wrongdoers that do not repent. And by the way, Moses breaking the tables of the law does signify that we cannot ignore, let alone openly trample underfoot, one of the Ten Commandments, which comprehend the whole moral law. And then so long as we sincerely seek to abide by the other commandments, we will be seen by God as acting righteously and faithfully. That is not the case. Exodus 32 again, verses now 26 through 29. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. What that means is, these were the leaders in the rebellion. And if they were to be faithful, they had to stand up, so to speak, against their own companions, their own brethren, or literally, brother, their own neighbor. They could not yield because they had, of course, a natural love for the brother, their companion, their neighbor. No, they were to love the Lord their God first and with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this was so very serious. And this is what has to be done with the spiritual sword. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when it must be used in a situation where there are those who are corrupting the church, there are rebels, there are those who will not repent, there are those who are seditionists, and so on and so forth. The spiritual sword has to be wielded. The minister can't be a respecter of persons, and the people can't either. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he might bestow upon you a blessing. Act in a way that is holy unto the Lord. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, to his service, to his honor, to his glory, no matter the cost to you. And be, of course, not respecters of persons or men pleasers. Here Moses and the faithful Levites, those ministers of God, then represent the faithful ministers of the Lord's New Testament church who wield the sword of the Spirit as needed. and against whoever necessary in defense of the Lord's honor and glory in his word and the purity and well-being of his blood-bought church. And in this, those who do so can be said to have wrought righteousness. And as for this work of faith by the Old Testament saints that they wrought righteousness, we could mention Phinehas, the priest of God, one of his Old Testament ministers, a mighty man of faith and good works. You know the situation I'm thinking of when I mention how Phinehas conducted himself in the matter of the Moabite women who were sent into the camp of the Israelites to seduce and corrupt them and lead them into idolatry. You know what he did. You know how he was zealous for the Lord. And this is what the Lord said of Phinehas afterward to Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, I'm reading in Numbers 25, 10 and 12, or 10 through 12, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. The enemy followed this strategy of using the Moabite women on the advice of the false prophet Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2, the verses 14 and 15, the apostle speaks of similar men today. Certainly it would include certain ministers having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Currently, there are not only a multitude of openly apostate ministers which love the wages of unrighteousness, there are a multitude of wolves in sheep's clothing that have come in even among the careless of the Lord's flock. These are shameless men, spiritual adulterers and self-seekers, men such as Beakey, MacArthur, Sproul, Piper. Time would fail me to name them all, the leaders of the National Center for the Family Integrated Churches, and on and on and on it goes. These men are unfaithful, and they are corrupted in practice or doctrine and practice. They do not wrought righteousness. They rather love the wages of unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul said this, which they cannot say, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Let me stress one more time. Certainly every minister and every minister leader, every ministry leader, and every Christian, every single Christian, has a scriptural holy duty to take care when it comes to spiritual and religious associations of any kind, and also as to who we promote and who we read and who we have teach us. When did this ever happen that it was as if there's no responsibility there? We have a duty. It should be self-evident to all who are in Christ and read the Bible. We have a duty to the Lord for his honor and glory and word and for the good of his church and for our own souls and the souls of others. We have a duty to know who is that minister, who is that teacher, what is the doctrine that he holds to, and what is his practice, ministry practice, and what are the associations of his church and him? What are his ministry associations and so forth? I've gone over this many times, but it's as if that is not something that so many even take into account. We'll do what we want to do. We'll write our own rules, sottish children. Modern-day Sauls who mix obedience with rank disobedience and then say, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, we have before us the just who live by faith in the Old Testament, who wrought righteousness, who wrought righteousness. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. We'll just turn there for a few minutes. We have a few more to speak of here who wrought righteousness. 1 Samuel 17, 32 is the verse I want us to be in. I want to read this because here is a man, a young man. No, not a boy like many people make it look, but a very young man who wrought righteousness. A young man who heard a giant blaspheme his God, and he wrought righteousness. We're in 1 Samuel 17, and we'll go to, let's go to 32 without any introductory comments because I want to read quite a bit here. But this is a young man, and he wrought righteousness. He risked everything for the Lord, and through faith he won a great victory. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail thee because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." No one else wanted to, but David said, "I'll go." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said moreover, now this is a man of faith speaking, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. There's all these little fairy tales about this being a boy and everything was too big for him. That wasn't the issue. He had no experience fighting with these things. And the Lord would glorify himself another way. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. Here's the man of faith. He takes these weapons that to the world seem worthless, but in the hands of a faithful man are not worthless. Anything but worthless are effective through faith. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. The Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, this is the man of faith speaking now, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield." He came to him with everything. He had the size, he had the weapons, he had the armament, he had the experience. What did David come with? Faith. "But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You see why he fought him. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand to hear this man mocking the Lord, blaspheming the Lord. He couldn't stand it that he was doing this even before the whole world. And so he wrought righteousness. Through faith, he killed the Philistine and shut his blasphemous mouth and won a great victory for Israel that day. Let me just mention 2 more who we can think of who wrought righteousness. Faithful King Josiah we have to think of him, another Old Testament saint who through faith wrought righteousness. You remember the situation there when things were in such a terrible state after Manasseh, and the temple was just filled with rubble and everything else. And King Josiah, finally, as they're cleaning everything out of the temple, all the trash, all of the garbage, all of the, you know what that stands for spiritually, cleaning out the church, you might say that way, having that reformation already, then the book of the Lord was brought to him, to Josiah. Josiah read it, and immediately he was so convicted in his conscience, and he said, "Go, inquire the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." And then you know his zeal in working that great reformation he did through faith. Unfortunately, it was not a revival. And so Israel soon fell back into their former state. But not under Josiah, who wrought righteousness through faith. And you know all of the great works that he did, and we won't review them now. He did great works. He even looked north to the tribes there and even went north and wrought righteousness. Elijah the Tishbite, 1 Kings 18, verse 17 through 18. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Elijah wrought righteousness. Elijah had a great zeal for the Lord. You know all the instances we could name. We certainly think of the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal against one man of faith. Who had the victory? Through faith, Elijah had the victory. You see how he speaks to Ahab. That's the way it is today. Those who would stand up for the Lord and for his word and out of concern for the purity of his blood-bought church, oh, they're the troublers of the church today. Well, those who know they're standing on the scriptures, faithfully standing on the scriptures and doing their duty, can say, no, I have not troubled the church. You and ministers like you have troubled the church. The apostle, in the context of the just who lived by faith in Old Testament times, has reminded us they wrought righteousness. They had a love of righteousness. They had a hatred of unrighteousness, and certainly unrighteousness among the Lord's blood-bought people, and they certainly did not sit idle when unrighteousness was wrought among the congregation. These are difficult days for Christians who love righteousness, since there are so many evangelicals so unconcerned for true righteousness and so careless and so accommodating of unrighteousness brought in and planted among the Lord's people. At the very least, each minister must take care to be one who through faith does wrought righteousness in his own congregation. I say at the very least, whatever the cost to him might be with regard to his income or reputation, and each faithful Christian ought to take care to support him in that, at the very least. These are difficult days for Christians who love righteousness. But remember the words of our Lord, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Going on, the Old Testament saints, the just who lived by faith. Through faith, the apostle says, obtained promises. That is, the promises of God, certainly the first essential, infinitely precious promise of everlasting life in glory. They most certainly obtained that. But the apostle speaks of promises of God received during their time of sojourn on this earth as pilgrims and strangers. There are promises that we have received that they did not, spiritual promises, but they did receive promises as well, and many times it had to do with things pertaining to this world. For instance, Noah, through faith, received the promise of deliverance from the flood and safety through it and deliverance for his whole family. And so he built the ark by faith and received the promise. Abraham and Sarah, through faith, received the son of promise. Abraham hoped against hope, the hope that the world has. He had true hope, and they received the promise, the son of promise. Moses did receive freedom for the Lord's people. Moses received the promise that he would lead the people out of Egypt, that they would overcome Pharaoh and all his hosts. Joshua received the promise of a victory over the Canaanites and taking possession of the promised land. David received the throne and a kingdom. This was the promise of God to him, and he received this and many more promises all through faith. Zerubbabel and Joshua, to name just two more of many, many, many we could name, but you have your Bibles and you have read of these that received the promises. Zerubbabel and Joshua received the strength and grace and protection to rebuild the temple just as God had promised them it would be rebuilt. Now, the first essential promise of God, I will say again, the first essential promise of God in Christ can be summed up: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Comprehended in that promise are all the blessings of God which the man or woman receives at the moment he believes the gospel. The remission of sins, the cleansing of sin by the blood of Jesus, remission and cleansing of sins then by the blood of Jesus. Justification on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, regeneration, the graces of God implanted in the heart, adoption by God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all the inheritance and glory which is shared and shared alike by all the Lord's blood-bought flock. This is the first essential promise of God. It can be comprehended by this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But the Lord has made a great many promises to his children with regard to all things spiritual and temporal, even with regard to their life here. And the apostle says this: for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. There are some promises made, though we would note, rather offered, to all the Lord's people concerning this life here, not eternity, but with regard to this life here, which some believers never receive. All believers receive the promise with regard to the inheritance and glory. All believers believe, once they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, the things I comprehended with regard to justification, regeneration. But there are promises made, and I say maybe we should say offered, to all the Lord's people concerning this life here, not eternity, but this life here, which some believers never receive at all due to a lack of faith, and then prayer, and then, as the case may be, in some cases, obedience. Or in some cases, some only receive a measure of certain promises due to neglect and weak faith. The most important promises of God in Christ have to do with our spiritual man. There are other promises too, but they have to do with our spiritual man. There are things having to do with our sojourn here on earth with regard to the temporal that we say, thy will be done. It is God's will that we would receive in full all spiritual promises. However, not every believer receives all the fullness of some of these spiritual blessings God has promised to those who truly believe on him. Such promises as what we read this morning, I won't read the whole thing again, but in Ephesians chapter 3, which includes that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, all the fullness of God, all the spiritual blessings that God would give us, the fullness of it. Not all receive the fullness of God in that sense. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth understanding, all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a promise. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You receive that promise through faith, absolutely. But we also see this instruction: be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If we're not praying, if we're not trusting God, if we're not trusting things to God, if we're not going to him, well, there's many things that concern us, a great many things in this world, of course. But then we're to make everything known to God. We're to in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And we could say then, not to paraphrase the Bible, but that's the sense of it, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Just to mention another one of these promises that not all Christians receive in full, We receive these promises through faith, but not always in full because we don't apply ourselves to them. We don't trust enough in the Lord. We don't pray. We don't act, as the case may be in some of these, the way we're supposed to in obedience. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, the verse 7. You need to consider what it means to resist the devil. But through faith, he'll flee from you. You trust God in this promise. Here's another one. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, speaking of all things, temporal and material, that you will need in this life. God will take care of you. Doesn't promise to make you rich. Those that will be rich for the sake of being rich fall into a snare and pierce themselves with many hurts. You need to consider what that means. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Many don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They seek their own things first. And of course, then sooner or later, some of them do end up in great want even. But there's a promise. You receive it through faith. You trust in that promise of God. But you also obey in this case. Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, having to do with one particular type of service, application of many types or all types of service. God will remember your work and your labor of love. He will bless you for it. But doesn't there have to be a work and labor of love first, a work of faith and a labor of love, and to go with the rest of it, a patience of hope? What of this from the Old Testament? For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Speaking of those even among the Lord's people, that for all practical purposes they show despite for the Lord and for the things of Christ because they neglect these things so terribly or misuse them. What about this also from the Old Testament as far as promises and receiving these promises through faith? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That absolutely ought to be applied to gospel ministry. That's a promise. However, don't you have to go forth and sow precious gospel seed before you can receive that promise? What about this? Romans 15 to verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the prayer of the apostle for that church and for all the Lord's blood-bought people. But when you think of abounding in hope, you must have strong faith there, don't you think? When you think of being filled with all joy and peace and believing, you must have strong faith there. You receive that through faith, that wonderful promise that you might abound with hope and be filled with all joy and peace and believing. And as we look at these promises too, and how wonderful they are, and we could just go on and on. What more shall I say? Time would fail me, but we do remember what Paul also wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Remember also, with regard to receiving the promises through faith, what Jesus said, if ye then being evil, when we think of God and his perfect goodness, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And Jesus said this, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. We always say, as it is for his glory and according to his will, there are certain things that are always for his glory and always his will with regard to spiritual blessings and with regard to, for instance, the peace of God and knowing the love of Christ, being filled with all the fullness of God, and so on and so forth. That's always God's will. If we don't have it, it's because it apparently wasn't something that we applied ourselves to. And there is a promise of God that he will always hear us. Even with regard to his people that are being persecuted, who are being reproached, who are being abused, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? speedily there, as it often is used in the Bible in such a context, is all at once, suddenly. Next, the apostle writes to the Old Testament just who live by faith, that they by faith and through faith stop the mouths of lions. And we have the Old Testament record of some that did that very thing, literally through faith. God did that for them. Daniel, when he was thrown into the lion's den for praying to the Lord against the king's commandment, spent the night among savage man-eating lions. Their diet included human beings primarily. And he suffered not a scratch. Daniel had, through faith, remained true to the Lord, and through faith continued to pray to him, and through faith shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel, by faith, obeyed, and he left the rest to the Lord, trusting that he would do what was for his own glory and Daniel's own good. And God blessed Daniel's faith by shutting the mouths of the lions. By faith, Daniel had the victory over the enemies of the Lord and victory over those roaring lions. Samson, David literally shut the mouths of lions in that they fearlessly attacked lions and killed them. Whether or not Samson in that particular situation acted through faith, I do not know. But I do know that David lived the life of faith from his youth, and when necessity was on him to protect his father's flock from a lion, did we not read and consider that earlier? He trusted his life to the Lord in that and went after the lion. We know that he trusted his life to the Lord because he even goes on in what we read and speaks of how when a lion would take a lamb out of the flock that he went after them and he would slay the lion or the bear for that matter. And he says, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear." Paw of the bear. So he's giving testimony there that it was the Lord, and he knew it was the Lord, and what he did through trust and faith in the Lord and in fidelity to his charge to keep the flock. David was a faithful shepherd, foreshadowing our good shepherd, of course, the son of David by the flesh. And when we say son of David, you know what I mean by that, not immediately the son of David. There may have been others not recorded in the scriptures during Old Testament times that also shut the mouths of lions, but we have those examples. Now, the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Ghost, writes in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Here the devil is portrayed as a powerful, hunting, roaring lion, ravening lion, which is a terrifying animal to those who have had the misfortune to meet without having the sure means to deal with in defense of their lives. And even if you had the sure means to deal with a roaring lion, it's not exactly anything other than a pretty pulse-quickening experience, I'm sure. But without the means, without the protection, it would be very terrifying. The devil is said here to be our adversary who hates and despises the Lord's blood-bought church, who does all that he can to compromise, corrupt, destroy the Lord's church and individuals in the church. He seeks to devour each of the members of the Lord's church. We know that the devil delights in the physical persecutions of the Lord's people. He seeks to devour them that way. But here the subject is the devil seeking to devour Christians spiritually. Certainly, of course, during times of persecution, thereby wearing down the saints, wearing them down in hopes that they will deny the faith. But also he seeks to devour Christians spiritually at all times, and perhaps even no doubt, the devil never achieves so much in that regard as during times of material prosperity and spiritual poverty among the Lord's people. In antinomian times of smug complacency and self-centeredness, wearing a disguise of faithfulness. Times like these, the devil seeks to devour spiritually by perverting the right ways of the Lord and diverting the Lord's people out of the old paths, where is the good way, and drawing them off of faithful service to the Lord and filling them up ever more fully with a concern for self and comfort and prosperity and easy living. And in these times of the sensual masquerading as the spiritual. And in this, the devil devours what should have been a faithful witness and a savior of Christ in the world. And in the end, he devours the true joy of the Lord and the peace of God and the love of Christ with so many, and even devours the next generation. Whole generations almost are lost because of this. But the Lord has given his church through faith spiritual weapons and spiritual armor and a grace and effectual spiritual power to resist that lion and to shut the mouth of that adversary of his people, that roaring, devouring lion. Shut his mouth so he can't devour, to even cause him to flee. This the faithful, persevering church has done over and over and over again. Faithful, persevering church. We need only to review the glorious history of the Lord's faithful church, the just who live by faith and through faith, contended against and resisted our adversary, the devil. They shut the mouth of that roaring lion. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Speaking there of the devil, Revelation 12, verse 11, portrayed there as a great red dragon. Dragon being a fierce, devouring animal as well, without any remorse, sympathy, kindness in him, compassion, red for bloody, bloody and great for his power. But that same great red dragon, through faith, the Lord's people have put to flight and overcame him. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto the death. They bruised that adversary under their feet. God, help us to be of the same spirit, the same mind, and through faith win the same victories. Amen.